John 2, 13 through 3, 7. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he, Jesus, was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in a man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again." Let's pray. Father, your word is true. It reveals your heart. It reveals the reality of who we are. And Father, it reveals to us the severity of who you are in relation to who we are. And most importantly, Lord, there is a good news to be heard this day. A good news that you have done something powerful to overcome the darkness of the human race, to overcome the darkness of the souls and the heart of your people, who without your grace and mercy would perish in their sins. So Lord, I pray that as we hear this word this morning, that we would be encouraged, that we would be equipped to do the work of the ministry that we're called to every day, that we would become more intimate as a people, understanding that everything we are in life directly affects each other. Father, I pray that you would grow us deep in the knowledge of grace, deep in the knowledge of your mercy, deep in the knowledge of your word, and deeply in love with each other. As we worship, as we minister, and as we go about this life for the sake of your great name. And Lord, we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. John's gospel does not waste any time creating the chiasm or the pattern in which it's written. If we see in the introduction, the prologue of those first few verses, we see the outline of the entirety of the text. And then we start to see Jesus calling disciples. And we see them following after him as he commands them to follow him. Then we start to see Jesus' ministry as he comes to the wedding at Cana. And he does a miracle there. And those who had believed in him, their faith is strengthened by the sign that he performed. Then he goes and performs another sign in the temple with the people of his own who had the oracles, who knew his coming was here. At the feast in Jerusalem, which was the feast of all feasts, the feast of Passovers, which pointed to Christ from the very beginning, which pointed to the Lamb of God whose blood would take away the sins of the world. And there was Jesus on his 18th Passover as a Jewish man, standing the Lamb of God, and yet the whole totality of the nation of Israel was blind to see who he was. And he gave them the sign that came straight from their own scripture. And they dared ask him, "What sign do you bring to do these things? What sign do you bring?" And so we see some believing. We see the sign of the wine being used to strengthen the faith of the disciples. We see the sign of the temple cleansing to show the outward response of the natural man, even the religious and the zealous. And as we see the latter part of chapter 2, it is really the beginning of chapter 3. Verse 23 is the beginning of the thought of John's writing going into the dialogue with Nicodemus. So this is why we always fuss sometimes about where the numbers are, but they've been there for centuries, so we're not going to change them now. When we change the hymnal numbers, it rocked our world, so much less that we will not change the verse numbers of Scripture. But this is the beginning of an explanation. And this is how John's written his gospel, is that he will give a broad picture of something. For example, many believed in the name of Jesus because of the signs that he performed, but Jesus himself did not, I will paraphrase this as its meaning, did not believe in them. For he knew all men, and he knows what is in man. So what we see here is we see Jesus going to the Jews and they reject him. We see the large context of many believing. And then we see a personal dialogue that Jesus will have with an individual. The same thing will happen in John chapter 4 and 5 and 6 and so on. All the way through John chapter 12. We will see this broad view of the expressed consensus of the world. This is what John uses, the world and totality, which is always negative in John's understanding and use of the term, that it's a totality of human depravity, the totality of human lostness, the totality of human inability, the totality of the objects of wrath, the totality of judgment pending upon the world. And beloved, we are not of the world. We are not of the world, for Christ has snatched us out of the world. So don't forget these truths. But Jesus, as I've said already twice, turned the water to wine and created a stronger faith. His sign in the temple brought about a humanistic rejection of who they knew he was. I mean, think about that. And this is last week's message. They hated the fact that Jesus was Messiah. So instead of confessing that which they knew was true, they rejected it and they asked for more signs. And then Jesus did many other signs. Look at verse 23. We will unpack these next few verses, peeking over into chapter 3, but not going there fully until next week. Now, when he was in Jerusalem, he was at the Passover feast. Remember, this is where he's come from. He's gone. He went to Cana. He went there, then to Galilee, then to Jerusalem. So on his way to Jerusalem, he stopped into Galilee for this wedding. Now he's in Jerusalem. He cleanses the temple while he's there, causing havoc. Friends, you think social media gets the word spread? I can promise you, Facebook couldn't have touched what happened this day in Jerusalem when Jesus went in there and tipped over tables and kicked people out and shoot out animals and ruined people's livelihoods. I mean, if somebody gets a little inebriated in town and runs into a light pole and runs out without his clothes on, the whole world knows about it. Oh, remember that crazy guy that ran down the street acting crazy? Everybody knows about it quickly. It's talked about at the barbershop. It's talked about at the beauty salon. It's talked about at the cafe. It's talked about at the family restaurant. It's talked about at the table at home. Then it's talked about with friends at church. It's talked about with kids at school. So without even the powerful quickness of social media, things spread. So here is Jesus in this day where he's just been, I don't know, a little agitated. And people are probably saying, who does this man think he is? He's coming here and he's disrupted the temple services. He's disrupted our Passover. But yet he was there just the same. And the scripture says that there were many signs that he did that are not recorded. Many signs. As a matter of fact, we see John writing the idea that if everything that Jesus ever did and said was written, that the world could not contain the pages. Brothers and sisters, that is not hyperbole. That means it's not an exaggeration to make you go, wow, that's a lot. Like I could eat a horse. I had a person, she was an engineer. I said that one time. And she looked at me so puzzled. She goes, you really eat horse? I'm like, I said, no, sweetie. That's a figure of speech. But it's not a figure of speech. How many millions and millions and millions and millions of pages? How many people did Jesus talk to? How many miracles did he perform? We don't know. But the scripture says that there would not be enough volumes in the cosmos to hold the reality of what Jesus has said and done. And you think about the commentary and the volumes that have been produced and published passionately throughout. I'm not talking about contemporary publishing where you can slap a cool cover on a book and write the same garbage that you wrote 10 years ago and it's a New York Times bestseller. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about just deep commentary and thought, reflection, meditation, focused writing on what Jesus has revealed to us through Scripture. There is an insurmountable pile of published writings about what the Scripture has said. So how much more so is there to learn about Christ? How much more so is there to every day we get up, and if we only read about Jesus turning the water into wine, we would never see the end of the truths that are revealed there doctrinally as it teaches and theologically as it shows us the face of God. The same is true here. So put yourself in the shoes of a first century Jew for just a minute. Under the oppressive hand of Rome, you have no government, you have no power, but you can somewhat worship. And Jesus tears up the most spiritual week of your year. He was not a beloved person, church. Jesus was not loved. The world as a whole has never loved the Christ. His own people hated him. And as we'll see in John 4, when his people reject him, the maggots of society receive him. And that's par for the course for Jesus' earthly ministry. The pious, the righteous, those who can see, the religious, those who walk according to the right standard of the law, they always rejected Jesus. But yet, the ill, the sick, the blind, the poor, the wicked, those who live in debauchery, they came to see Jesus for who he was. And all of this took place just this little bit during that week of Passover. And if we take the scripture, last week I started out the message talking about, was that Wednesday night? I think it might have been Wednesday night. Context and pretext. It was Wednesday, sorry. Understanding that a proper hermeneutic, that's how we interpret Scripture, must be approached from a contextual point of view. In other words, if we want to know what the Bible means in John's Gospel, we must get the meaning from John's Gospel. We must hear how the language goes together and makes sense. That's called syntax. That's how it goes together and makes sense. And then we can understand. Let me show you an example of a pretext That means not out of context. We just take a little piece of a sentence and we create an entire system on it. Look at verse 23. Now, he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast. Many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. Now, see, an improper interpretation of that text is to take that verse away from its context. It's to take that specific little tiny element out of the recipe and say, look here, we've got cake, when all I've got really is a handful of flour. And some people would like to take that verse, because that's all they do is read a verse list or use a computer software to find a keyword, and then they build a sermon based on the keywords that they find, which is blasphemous. And they would actually say, see, Jesus did signs, and signs brought people to salvation. Okay, if we cut everything out, John chapter 1 and all up to verse 24, chapter 2, we cut it out and blot it out, and we blot out verses 24 all the way through chapter 13, verse 1, yes, we're right. We're right. Jesus did signs, many people got saved. Well, don't you hear that all the time today? When people got saved, man, they saw God move. You didn't see God move if you didn't hear His Word preached in context. That isn't God, that's Satan moving. That's the God of this world moving. That's the emotions of the demonic moving. This is the powers and the principalities of darkness causing the emotional uprising of people saying, well, I met with God, or I felt God, or I did this. And people are weeping and crying and oh and celebrating, and they never, ever, ever stand up from that altar and share the Christ of Scripture because they've never met Him to start with. And so they go and they share the experience. They share the high that they receive. They share the vision that they saw. And all the while, they draw other people into the demonic. You see, we see God when we hear His Word in context. We are empowered by the Holy Spirit, who is God, when the Word of God is brought to us, either through someone teaching or we reading or hearing, whatever means through which it's transmitted, it is given to us, and we have experienced God in spirit and in truth. But we're not going to misinterpret this. Because the very idea that this is written here is that Jesus has done two signs, and He's done some more signs, and people have believed in His name because of the signs. And what we need to understand is that their faith was ineffectual. What's that mean? They believed it with all of their heart, with all of their soul, with all of their mind. They knew it with every fiber of their being that Jesus was Messiah. They understood with perfect grasp, better than we do, all the prophetic fulfillment of who Jesus was standing before them during this Passover feast, yet they were still bound for the eternal judgment of God and His righteousness. Well, that's a lot to say in that text. You really have imparted a lot there. I've just read a little bit ahead. But, see that verse 24? But. And that's a big but. That got the kids' attention. But Jesus. So here's the thing. Many believed in His name because of His signs. But Jesus. But Jesus, on His part, did not entrust Himself to them. Let's unpack that for a second. Let's go back to John 1 in our brains. That's why I want you to read this continually. Read it every day. Take you 90 minutes if you listen to it. John 1, all who received Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of the will of the mind, the decision of the mind, blood, or the decision of man, or the will of man, but of God. But of God. And you know why that rubs people the wrong way? Because the very point of what happened in the Garden of Eden is a reflection of the very point of eternity past, which is sort of oxymoronic. When Lucifer stood before God and decided he was good enough and glorious enough to stand upon his own self. And he tempted Eve, and Eve was deceived. Adam was not deceived. And people don't like that. What are you? Are you always picking on women? No, Eve was deceived. Adam willfully sinned against God. Eve was tricked. Adam was told by God not to eat that. Adam sort of related on to Eve, and as they're standing there and she's deceived, he's like, yeah, sounds good to me. Let's do it. And when people don't like God's mercy and grace and sovereign gospel, it's because they want to be God. What does it mean to be God as a human being? I am the captain of my own ship. I am the one who sails my own destiny. I make my choices. Where there's a will, there's a way. All this other hubbub that's good for business and entrepreneurialism, but not for salvation. I'm a firm believer that you need to make goals and go after them, if the Lord wills. I'm a firm believer that you ought to have a positive attitude when it comes to approaching life. You ought to not be just a pessimist. I cannot be a pessimist because of the gospel. But the world shouldn't be a pessimist anyway. Nobody likes it. But friends, when it gets down to the end of the road, when we kick that can all the way back to the brick wall, what is left is that men hate God's supremacy over him. I want you to think about that. And all of us are going, no, I don't. Yes, you do. If you hate the gospel of sovereignty, you hate the God of heaven. If there is something in you that's powerful enough, that's good enough, that's awesome enough, that's enabled enough to come to God and tell him what he's going to do to save you, and that you followed the prescription for salvation, therefore God must check you off the list, or worse, heresy, add you to the book of life. You hate the God of heaven, for the God of heaven is a gracious God, and all human beings deserve his eternal judgment. We all deserve wrath. But before the foundations of the world, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, one God, he purposed to save a people for himself through his hand, through his Son, through which we have redemption. Why? Because he is glorified in it. And we don't come, and there's a difference, beloved, in saying, man, I just don't understand this. Good, me either. Let's just keep working through it. But it's another thing to say, I hate that. It's another thing to say, I hate that. Even when I see it, I hate it. Let me find some proof texts. Let me find some pretexts so I can disprove your context. You see the problem? Let me find that three little words like pos, all. Oh, see that word, all. Put it in context. It's when we hate God and we don't see it. Why? Because we're blind. The world is blind. The world wants a religion and a spiritual focus that takes us and keeps us on the throne of our destiny. People believed, but Jesus did not believe them. And he did not reveal himself to them. Why? Because what they believed in their mind had no effect at all on Jesus. And Jesus knew that they were sincere. You ever contemplated what sincerity is? You ever thought about what it means to be really sincere? Have you ever been so sincere and so passionate about something and been sincerely and passionately wrong? That's why it's not a good apologetic to share the gospel with someone who says, well, I just don't know if I can believe that. Well, what if I'm right and what if you're wrong? You know what? for luck's sake, I'll choose what you say. What have I got to lose if I say yes to Jesus? And if you're wrong, hey, we'll all play cards in the afterlife. If you're right, woo, we'll worship. That's not salvation. And sometimes people think, and I hear it. So people think, people tell me, you're laboring this point too much. Friends, just because we have in our documents and in our understanding of our articles of confession what I believe is the right truth of Scripture, it does not mean that every one of us grasps it salvifically. It doesn't mean that everyone who is a member of this church, even by profession, even by action, is truly born of God. It does not mean that even we who are born of God are certainly mature and ready to just set it all on the shelf and be done with it. Because I don't know about you, but if God would give me 400 years in this life, I pray that He doesn't. But if He did, I wouldn't still scratch the surface of Scripture. We might know what something means, but if we can't answer why it matters, so what? Jesus did not entrust Himself to these people. He did not believe in them. The light, who is Jesus Christ in the gospel, shines out in the darkness. Where is the darkness? You're going to see it in John 3. It's going to be about a month before we see the darkness explained. Let me give you a preview. The darkness is the blindness of humanity. The darkness is the depravity of humans. The darkness is unbelief. That's what darkness is. The light has shined in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it, will not overcome it. 2 Corinthians 4. Veiled, we can't see. For the God of this world has blinded the eyes of unbelievers in order to keep them from believing. But God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So when we understand that this darkness will never win, we need to ask ourselves, well, who are going to be called out of darkness? And John 3 will answer that for us. John 3 will teach us in a couple of weeks that those who the Father wishes by the will of God will be brought out of darkness. That as we teach the gospel to our ears, as someone else shares the gospel to us, as the Word of God is imparted and taught and explained, the Spirit of God blows where it wishes, chapter 3, verse 8. And it does that which it intends to do sovereignly. Sovereignly. And the argument always usually is in evangelical circles, why is that necessary to teach? Because it comes straight from text like verse 24. Many believed, but they remained in darkness. And though the light shined before them, the signs were not sufficient for salvation. The Spirit is necessary for salvation. Well, how do I receive the Spirit? You got to hear the Word. And you got to believe. And sometimes, we've got to understand that the Word of God needs to shake our faith. The Word of God needs to shake our complacency. We have a love affair with salvation in America. We have a love affair with salvation experiences in America. Those are our idols, which is robbing glory from Jesus Christ, who is our God and our Savior. We would rather share the experience of what we did to get what God has rather than what God has done on our behalf. We would rather say we represent the work of God because of what we've accomplished in it, rather than to say Jesus Christ represented me on the cross and represented me from a baby to a man in obedience to the Father. Jesus Christ either represented us in His obedience and His death and His resurrection, or we are still in darkness. Many people believed, but it was not a new birth, because the new birth is the work of God, as we'll see, the work of His will. What does this belief look like, though? What does this belief look like were these people who believed? Well, we'll see it. Nicodemus comes and says, I've heard it this morning already, right? We know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do those things that you do except God be with him. Now, I ask this question, what is it that Nicodemus truly confessed there? Who are they waiting for to come from God? What other person was to be come from God? Who has ever come from God except the one who was with God? You see, prophets of old weren't from God. They were sent by God. God spoke through them. Jesus Christ is God with us. There's a big difference. There's a big difference. What can we learn about our present Christianity from this text? I'll tell you what we can learn in brief. We can say that this belief, in a sense, is just a decision. It's just an action. It's just a work whereby somebody goes, you know, that makes good sense. I think I'll do that. You know, I heard somebody say if I rubbed coconut oil on my feet, I'd grow 3 inches. So let's rub coconut oil on our feet. Some of you are going, I'd never do that. Yes, you would. We'd all would. We'd be the coconut, greasy-feeted bunch of folks we'd ever seen. Because if we believed it, even if we had to hide it, we'd do it. Same thing is true. Then people would make a decision. Wow, Jesus, He's definitely from God. Wow, He might be Messiah. Look at these disciples, they're following around. He must be Messiah. Let's follow after Him. Let's go. Let's go. And then Nicodemus is one of these men who believed. The woman at Sychar is one of these women who believed in her flesh. But until the Spirit of God birthed her, until the Spirit of God birthed Nicodemus, until the Spirit of God birthed you and birthed me, Our faith was in vain. Why is it so difficult? Because it's out of this world. The things that are from above are from above. The things that are of the flesh are of the flesh. And Paul would really pound this doctrine out. He would say that the natural man is hostile to God. It hates Him. It's at enmity with God. It cannot seek Him. It cannot understand Him. It cannot do. Jesus in John 6 will say the same thing, that man cannot see and cannot believe except that God do a work. And God doesn't do a work to enable. God does the work of saving. If Jesus is the Savior, He's not the ticket that you got to go get. He is the very carriage to life. He is life. He has transferred us out of the domain of darkness, snatched us, Paul would say, into the light of the kingdom of His Son. People everywhere believed on Jesus. Sadly, this is not taught in Scripture, that you can have eternal life by deciding to follow Jesus. Fanny got it wrong. She didn't write that. Correct me. In John 20, 30 and 31, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these that are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. See, the belief of man in his own ability is worthless if it's not created by God. The belief of man is worthless if it is not centered on Christ. The belief of man is worthless if it is for himself and not for the glory of Christ. And so what we see is that the picture of all Jerusalem was that they believed, but they weren't really believing. They looked, they saw, they absorbed, and they said, yep, I agree with it. That's not saving faith. Be careful putting your trust and your faith in your faith. Your faith must be in Christ. And if we're shaken by that, if we're disturbed just a little bit, this is the opportunity for us to rest in the sufficiency of Jesus. What must I do to be saved? You must believe that Jesus did it all. You must put your faith in Jesus who did it all. You must put your trust in God who accomplished salvation. There are no criterion through which man must meet certain points or positions in order to have salvation. God has established all that is necessary for salvation to be received by faith alone. But Jesus did not entrust Himself to them. He did not believe in them. He would not accept their faith as genuine. He would not disclose Himself to them. He would not enter into the let them enter into the circle of His entourage, if you will, and just start hanging out because they professed that they believed. But yet there was one that He did allow. Why? So that Scripture might be fulfilled. But even Judas Iscariot, Jesus did not entrust Himself to Judas. Jesus did not give Himself to Judas. Jesus did not die for Judas. Jesus did not open Judas' eyes. Judas saw this opportunity to follow after Jesus as an economic success, as a powerful display of people to see him and say, wow, he's one of Jesus' disciples. I mean, isn't that the way we think in our culture? Having conversations about pop culture and different ways in which psychologically people react and respond to certain things. There's this weird, bizarre, psychotic, I use the word psychotic because I want it to be sort of stern, experience people we've never met that don't even know our middle name, that we've never seen. We talk to them online for a couple of weeks and they're our best friends. That is the dumbest thing that ever befell human race. Dumb. Well, these are my friends. They are not your friends. You cannot call them to change your tire ever. They're not your friends. You cannot say, hey, I'm in town and I'm in trouble. Can I stay at your house and eat your food? We're not there. The key's under the mat. They're not your friends. They are inanimate, ambiguous, faces on a page, words in a comment section. Yes, they may be friendly. Yes, it may be engaging. Beloved, we don't live vicariously through ambiguity. We live intimately in person. Jesus lives with His people intimately in person. I want you to hear this. I don't want to lose you. And when it says that He did not entrust Himself to them, He did not give Himself intimately in person to these people that did not have saving faith. Because the very idea of saving faith is that when Jesus exposes and gives Himself personally, when He entrusts Himself to someone, it is because they are His sheep and He is their shepherd. John chapter 10. That's the argument. And He's arguing against the Jews who say that God is their Father and that they are the sheep of God. And Jesus says, you're thieves and robbers to the Jews. You come over the wall, you climb in, you're standing at the door. When trouble comes, you run because you're a hired hand. The sheep know my voice and they will follow it. And with every fiber of my soul, I pray that God, through the teaching of His Scripture, would grow you intimately into Christ, first salvifically, and then mature you in worship every single moment that we get together. And that we would not take our Christian faith as just some pin to put on our lapel. So, yep, got it. Got it. We change it every day. Listen, Christ is in us. And the church should be intimate accordingly. He would not be the shepherd of the people who do not know His voice. Why? See, it's answered right here. The latter part of verse 24. Why would Jesus take such a stance? Because He knew all people. Now we can know that Jesus knows all people because He is God. Jesus knew Nathanael. Jesus knew Nicodemus. Jesus knew Simon, as you'll see. But yet, that's not what He's talking about. It's part of it. Jesus knew all men. He knows us. Jesus knows the depths of everything that we are. He knows the frailty of our faith. He knows the imperfections of our thoughts. He knows the deep sins that never grow leaves, that we could hide for the rest of our days. But He knows them, and He knows them intimately. And beloved, if you be in Christ this day, He loves you intimately, which is why He took the knowledge of your sin and He put that on Himself. And He took the justice of God on your behalf. That's good news. I promise you, pulpits across America will be preaching about hurricanes today. Irma is bad and absolutely amazing. It blows my mind. She's not even the swirl in God's spit sink. You know what I'm talking about? At the dentist, a little spit sink, when it's going down, it swirls. Irma is nothing. God's eyelash will make bigger winds than that when it falls off His eyelid. We don't need to take the sublime and shelve it for the ridiculous. And everything but Christ is ridiculous in comparison. It's like me coming up here and taking an hour to talk to you about the history of spectacles. And then relate it to the fact that just like Jesus, when we put them on, we can see. Would you put Jesus on? I mean, I've done too many youth camps in my early days. If you want to put Jesus on like a pair of glasses, come on down. Raise your hand. I see that hand, young man. I see the hand in the back. I see you. No peeking. Did you mean it? If you meant it, stand up. If you really meant it, hey, if you deny Christ before men, He'll deny you before the Father. If you really meant it, come down. Come down. Praise God, all these people are saved. See them walking out the door? You know the only thing they're saved from? The humiliation of the continuation of that service. I almost laughed out loud. No, we don't shove the sublime on a shelf for the ridiculous. Where's the application at? James, where's the application? What am I going to do with the fact that Jesus is an incredible Savior? He's the God of heaven. He is the light of the world. What am I going to do with that? What am I going to do with the fact that there's so many people that believe? Well, brothers and sisters, at the most, worship Him and celebrate the reality that He has saved you in spite of you. He saved us without us. He has come against the will that we have that is broken and marred and depraved that cannot come after Him. And no matter how ingenious we might think we are, He has taken over the brokenness of the freedom of the human will, which is dead in every breath. And He has snatched us into His bosom through the blood of Jesus. And when we awake to see it and to believe by faith, the outcome of all of that forever is that we celebrate life. That no matter how many Irmas fly over our house and how many twisters tear down our property or how many of our loved ones are dead in the process, we worship that Christ who is the God of all things and the Lord of heaven and the Lord of earth and the Lord over the wind and the Master of the sea. We have nothing else to look at but Christ. And we are glad and we're at peace. That's the application of teaching Scripture. That's the application of coming together as a people. That not only are we learning it for ourselves, but when we look to the left and we look to the right and we gather for the brief moments that we're here, we can, in the spirit of our spirit, by the power of God the Spirit, we can pray for one another with that knowledge, knowing that our prayers are effectual, because it's not about how we pray or what we do when we pray or how long or short we pray or the words that we use when we pray, but it's about the faithfulness of God who hears the prayers of the weakest saint that for whom Christ has died. And that is enough, beloved, to get up and kick our heels, and we don't even need to buy a Toyota to do it. Old commercial. The world says everything and all of our joy comes from all of our circumstances. The Scripture says that Christ is our joy. He knew all men. And He needed no one to bear witness about man. No one. He didn't need somebody to come up and say, "Hey, you know, these guys are... You need to know who they really are." He knew. More importantly, He didn't need a man to come up and bear witness to Himself, to Him about Himself. He didn't need somebody to come up and Jesus to look at the man and say, "Okay, now tell me what you believe. Well, here's your petition for membership into the kingdom of heaven. Make sure you get all this doctrine right. I want you to tell me." Oh, you didn't cross that T right there. You must not have been thinking about the cross. Sorry. Now, Jesus doesn't have to ask. Jesus doesn't have to hear your words, beloved. God doesn't have to hear you say certain things for you to be saved. God doesn't have to... You don't have to sit there and give a treatise to Jesus about what you believe about who He is. And He goes, "You know what? You got that right. You're pretty good." Jesus knows what's in us. Jesus knew what was in these men. Jesus knew what was in these women. Jesus knew what was in these children. No one had to tell Him what was in man. You might say, "Well, what is it? What's in man?" Depravity. Depravity. There have been states who have passed legislation, who have tried to pass legislation, making this type of preaching illegal for children to hear. But the Bible teaches that every, and I'm not exaggerating, look it up. The Bible teaches that every human being born into this world is born dead. That we are not good internally. That we are not worthy to be exalted by our families and by God. The Bible teaches that man is eternally corrupted in every fiber of his DNA, every molecule, every step of life. And that the only worthiness that man has is if Christ died for that man in spite of him. That God is no respecter of persons. He does not look and say, "Well, these guys have got it right. Not so much. I'll save these." God saves. And God saves who He wishes, when He wishes. But He only saves through the hearing of the Word. Friends, we can say, "Good job. I'm proud of you. I'm thankful that you did those things. You're really doing well in school. You know what? You're a fine young man. You're a fine young woman. But don't tell your children that they are good inerrantly. Don't tell your children that they're holy and wholesome. Because they know what is in them too." Jesus knows what is in each of us. Don't look at me as some pillar of piety. Just hang out a little bit outside the stage and you'll see that I'm a human being. By the Lord's grace, no, I'm not given unto constant sin that I can see. I'm not punching people in the throat as though I like to joke from time to time in my anger. Is it the punch or is it the anger that's the sin? It's the heart that's the sin. No one had to tell him what was in a man. He knew. He could peer into the depths of the souls of human beings. He didn't even peer. I just used that word to help us understand. He knew. Jesus doesn't look and go, I got it. He knows. Omniscience means he knows all things at all times, presently, eternally. God doesn't roll through the database of the future and go, oh yeah, I see what's going to happen there. Oh, interesting. That's not God. That's Greek mythology. That's not sovereign. That's pathetic. That's a superpower, not omniscience. Well, what's the difference? Big difference. Big difference. There are people who teach an idea of middle knowledge and all these other quantum physics type things where certain times and certain things, it is wicked, humanistic heresy. And we could debate it and we could all be friends, but I'm not going to teach anything but a sovereign God who knows all things at all times, presently. But the cool thing is, not only does Jesus know all things about man, he knows all things about every man, each and every human, each and every thought, each and every sin. And for that, we should shudder. We should say, wow, God knows me like that. Have you ever tried to hide from God in your prayers? I mean, you might not recognize it, but let me give you an example. You're praying and you rearrange your wording because you don't want to say honestly what you're saying to God. So you're a little bit more polite and you're praying. You're not tricking God. He knows your heart. He's thinking, look at that silly guy. Faking his prayers, trying to be polite when he's really angry, when he's really hurt, when she's really broken. We don't have to hide from our Father. We don't have to hide from our Savior. We don't have to pretend. Because when we do, we're really trying to be in control of our righteousness. When we do, we're really trying to put on a front for somebody else. And quite honestly, even if we did it well, we wouldn't be putting on a front for God. He knows us. Acts 15:8, and God who knows the heart bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as He did to us. God knows the heart. And God has given us the Holy Spirit. And it's a war, y'all. It's not like, man, I got sand in my shoes. We live in this flesh. We live in this fallen world. We live in constant ebb and flow of strong faith, which really isn't probably strong, and little faith. Sometimes wonder if we're even saved or we even have belief at all. And we got, where are we? Sometimes we feel so on fire for being with the church and being in the Word. And then something happens. It's like a light switch. And we think, man, what have I done? Man, I need to get my life back together. Anybody want to rededicate your life? I see that hand. I mean, you see? I mean, just everything that needs to be fixed, we just have hands to raise. That's not the way it works. There's no prescription in Scripture for that kind of stuff. What we do is we cry out to a God who knows us intimately and we say, have mercy. God, you know where I am. I hate myself. I hate you sometimes. Oh, you'd never say that to God. Well, then stop lying to Him. When things happen in our life, sometimes our flesh hates God. But we are filled with the Spirit. We're sealed. It is the guarantee of our inheritance that God the Holy Spirit indwells us. And it is not, as I said just a minute ago, like sand in your shoe that's an annoyance. It's a pure out war. It's a battle. It's a battle to be polite to your coworker, to your spouse, to your children. It's a battle to have joy. It's a battle to have a positive attitude. It's a battle to get in the Word of God. It's war to come to church for my family.
And it starts like Thursday. It used to be Saturday. And then they get older, it's like Friday. And then they get teenagers, like Thursday. What happens? Name it. Just close your eyes and throw a dart. It'll hit some problem. Somewhere. Or me. Which is a problem. Somewhere. It's a war. And it's something that will go on until the day Christ returns and subdues the enemy eternally into judgment and recreates our flesh that there is no corruption in us. So though we may shudder with the knowledge that God knows us intimately and we cannot hide from Him, we should rejoice and come bold before the throne and stand before God, because our faith is not in vain, for it has been worked by God. It has been given as a gift. And He's given us the Spirit. As Paul teaches in Romans 8:27, He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes with the saints according to the will of God. See, that's not what we do in our world, is it? That's not what we do here. When we find ourselves really in the midst of it all, we forget little things like this. We forget the truth of who we once were. Maybe some of us even had a fake faith, fake belief, false conversion. Maybe some of us have had some false conversions until today. And sometimes pride keeps us from even exclaiming, "Wow, I see for the first time." And then we might make excuses, just like Adam made an excuse, just like Eve made an excuse, just like David made an excuse. Moses made an excuse. Everybody makes excuses. We all make excuses. But beloved, we are guilty. But Christ is gracious. And this man named Nicodemus came and confessed that Christ was from God. And Jesus says, "You cannot see nor enter the kingdom except you be born again." God shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's Romans 5, verse 8. Now, what does that tell us? That tells us that there is nothing we can do as a sinner to warrant the application of Christ's death to our sins. Let me say that again. There's nothing we can do in our fallen nature as a sinner to warrant Christ's death on the cross for our sins. We can't say, "Well, what I've done makes that effectual for me. What I did makes that work for me." Christ died for you, and you believe in Him. You believe the gospel, which is the message that Christ has satisfied the wrath of God against you. Listen. You believe the gospel, who is Jesus Christ, who is the righteousness of God, who is the creator of the universe. You believe the gospel that is taught to us through Scripture, and you have faith that God has certainly saved you through the work of Jesus. And everything else that takes place in life is part of the journey of our faith. It has no bearing on its efficacy. That it works. Christ knows. So I'll leave you with this. Beloved, you cannot fake out Jesus. And for we who are truly in Christ, church, we who are in Christ, you who are in Christ, we need to be ready to take this gospel to the world. We need to be ready to take this gospel to the person who comes over to give us our paper, walking the dog as we walk, as we pump or don't pump gas, as we check out at the grocer. I've probably had 200 people in the community this week who asked me, about the weather. And I wish I could say I have 200 times I've shared the gospel. Not quite, maybe 50. You want to learn how to do that? We'll show you. But ultimately, if you take what you've learned this morning and just share it, memorize some scripture and proclaim it. But most of all, pray. Pray that the Lord would use you. Pray that the Lord would seal and secure your conscience and your peace and your heart and your mind. And beloved, I pray that there be no excuses for any of us at the day of judgment, but a single proclamation that Christ is my salvation. Christ is my righteousness. Children, Jesus and what He did on the cross is the only way you can escape the wrath of God. Let's pray. How true it is that Your grace is powerful. How amazing Your love. Lord, we pray for our church that You would continue to just work in us through Your Spirit, Father, to make us a holy people, sealing us for that day when we shall be, as You call us, righteous. As we trust all and only in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, not in us, but in Him. Father, we thank You that we've been able to gather together this day, and for those who are not here, for preparation, for illness, for travel, Lord, we pray for them. We miss them. We long to see them. And Lord, I pray particularly as an elder in this flock that You would break down the barrier Lord, that seems to keep some of us from being intimate with each other. Lord, that we would not hide our needs. That we would not hide our needs for prayer. That we would not share our hearts when we're grieved and when we rejoice. That we would not hide those things, Lord. Help us to be honest and to be true. Lord, to create in us a heart that You would be praised for and that Your glory would be seen as we share the gospel and as we live by faith in the gospel. Lord, save Your people, save the lost, and use this season for that opportunity. In Jesus' name.